It is a common thing for towns to have nicknames. Towns or cities to have nicknames. The town that Anna and I grew up in is termed or nicknamed the best kept secret in Kansas. Kansas's best kept secret. So I won't tell you too much about it or ruin the secret for you. Any other town nicknames that you're familiar with or towns that you've lived in before? Knobnoster. Did it have a nickname?
No, but Knobnoster is not usual.
No, the name itself is not usual. That's right.
Manhattan is the Little Apple.
The Little Apple, because New York is the Big Apple. Chicago's the Windy City.
Almost every town in Louisiana's the insert food name capital of the world. I'm not joking.
That's pretty funny.
Of all the food festivals in the country, I think over half of them are in Louisiana.
Okay.
Wow. So we have the frog capital, that's food.
Yeah.
We have the Boudin capital. There's actually three different Boudin capitals in Louisiana.
Okay.
That's the food. Yeah. There's a pie capital. Lots of them.
There you go. So that's what they are. Or New York, another one for New York is the city that never sleeps. So there, you probably could think of a dozen more of these if we thought about them for a moment. But what do you think the city of Jerusalem's nickname would be? If you had to say, what would the city of Jerusalem's nickname be?
City of Weeping.
City of Weeping?
The city that kills its prophets.
But let me answer that.
According to Jesus, in this passage, that would be right. The city that kills the prophets. Probably not something that the Jerusalem Tourism Bureau is putting on the billboard as you go into town. And not something that they would like to own. But that is Jesus's pointed criticism at them in this text, that they are the city that kills the prophets, or you could say the city that murders God's messengers. The city that murders God's messengers. And again, this is a very hard-hitting section. This is the seventh of the woes. We did the first six woes last Sunday, and now we're going to look at the seventh woe and what follows it. We'll be looking at verses 29 through 39. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for understanding in this passage. We ask for your Spirit to help us and to help us see Jesus in his glory and your plan that spans the ages in its glory, and to learn and tremble and to be blessed by this word. Amen. This is the seventh and final woe They've followed this pattern. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And this might be the most significant or the most hard-hitting. They've all been about hypocrisy, blindness, that they, the leaders, these ones who know the law and who are in the teaching position, they are not doing as they should. They're not believing or acting according to what they say. And here the charge is that they are hypocrites because they are decorating the monuments of the righteous. It says you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. They are lionizing the martyrs in Jerusalem. They are lionizing or making heroes out of the prophets of the Jewish religion. So they had tombs. They had burial sites or monuments or memorials that were dedicated to the memory of these faithful prophets of God, and the Pharisees and the scribes made a show of building those, decorating them, paying them public honor. They held up these men as heroes and said, we are like them. We are their sons. We are those who follow in their footsteps. We're on their side. But Jesus calls them hypocrites, and he points out to them, you're actually not on the side of the martyrs, those who were killed. You're actually on the side of those who killed them. You're not the sons of the martyrs. You're the sons of the murderers. He makes that point. He says, you say that if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. It's a pretty easy thing to say from a historical distance. You can look back in the past and kind of align yourself with whichever side you want to be on. You know, it's just easy to project and to say, well, if we had lived in this time, we would never have done that. That's even something that's easy for us to do. We look at things like the Exodus and the grumbling of the people in the wilderness, right? And it's really easy for us to say, well, how would they grumble about that? God just delivered them in this powerful way. How are they now grumbling? But humility makes us say that, you know, if not for the grace of God, we would be right there with them, right? Because that's what the vast majority of people were doing, and only the ones who were not is because of God's grace and intervention in their lives. But the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, we would have been on the side of the prophets. We would never have done that. If we had been alive, we would have fought for them. We would have been on their side. This would have never happened. And so we elevate them. But Jesus says, no, you wouldn't have been like that. You say that you would not have taken part in shedding the blood of the prophets, but then verse 31, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're sons of those who murdered the prophets. So how does this work? What is Jesus pointing out? He's pointing out that they are making a claim and saying that it's not the... They're saying that in the days of old, in the days of our fathers, those who killed the prophets, because the majority of the nation of Israel was involved in killing the prophets were not popular people. And Jesus is saying, even by your own admission, you are the descendants of these people, and you, in reality, are those who murdered the prophets. It seems like it wouldn't be impossible for them to actually be the ideological heirs of those who were martyred and the prophets, but in reality, they're not. And what's happening in their rejection of him, their rejection of John the Baptist, is proving that they're actually not on the side of the martyrs, but they're on the side of those who are the murderers. Let's just fill out our understanding here. Who are prophets who were killed or murdered? Can you think of any biblical examples? There's two later on in the text. Abel and Zechariah are mentioned. We actually don't know a lot about the deaths of most of the writing prophets in the Bible. There's maybe a tradition that says that Isaiah was murdered. but not scriptural evidence to point out that.
There are definitely plenty of attempts.
Plenty of attempts?
Or intents, at least.
Okay.
Murder Jeremiah and Elijah.
Yes. Yeah, Elijah, this is helpful. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah says, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And we know that he wasn't actually the only one left who was faithful to Yahweh, but he says there that there are these other unnamed prophets who were killed there by King Ahab and by others who were opposing God. Can you think of any other examples? I don't know if we necessarily know of any other proper names, but just even the fact that there are tombs and monuments there that these Pharisees are building just show that this really is, this has happened historically.
In Acts chapter 2, Peter gives a sermon and he mentions how the tomb of David is right over there. So I know David's tomb was nearby, and David was a prophet.
David was a prophet, that's right. And he... Saul tried to kill him many times. And it sure was. So there are, they're testifying against themselves that they are actually on the side of those who killed the prophets. So then Jesus says something very interesting in verse 32. He says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. What does he mean here? What is the measure of your fathers? It's like there's a cup and it's got a measure. It's got a line at the top and it's going to be filled. And Jesus says to them, fill up the measure of your fathers. Any other thoughts about that?
The impression I get is like, own it.
Own it?
But I don't know how to really explain that or back it up.
Go ahead and kill me.
That's how I read it. Like, go ahead and do it. There's a few times in the scriptures where sin is pictured as something that is filling up to a certain limit that God has set. So in Genesis 15, when God talks to Abraham, he says, you're now in the land of Canaan. Your family is going to go over to Egypt, and then I will bring you back when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, when that measure of their sin is filled up. There's another reference in 1 Thessalonians. Actually, Paul may be talking about the very same ideas that Jesus is getting at here, talking about how the Jews are filling up the measure of their sin. So there is a measure of sin that the Jews have to fill up. There's a cup of the sin of killing the prophets, and it's not quite there. And Jesus says to them, fill it up, which means in not too veiled of language, what Claire said, do it. almost like, bring it on. Kill me. And not because Jesus is taunting them in the sense of like I dare you to do it, but because he knows that this is what's going to happen. And this is almost like the end of a crescendo of his charges and indictments against them and the kind of the end of their chances to repent and to listen to him. And that time has run out. It's running out, and Jesus says, fill it up. And when they kill Jesus, that's a big step, maybe not the last step, but a big thing in the filling up the measure of their fathers. But we do know that this generation is going to be the ones who fill it up based on what comes next. So Jesus is saying to them, fill up the measure of your fathers, complete the sin that is yours to do. Then he exclaims in verse 33, just, I'm not sure if he's perhaps compassionate towards them, or he's just overcome by the futility of their situation, the hopelessness of their specific situation, because he says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Very similar to something John the Baptist said earlier. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It does seem like it would get their attention to call them, "You snakes, you brood of vipers." It would be a very hard thing. Perhaps Jesus is saying this to try to get some of them to listen, to get through the hardness of their hearts. But the answer is they can't escape being sentenced to hell. If they are the ones that have to fill up this measure, if they're the ones who are going to finish off this job of killing God's prophets, then there's no escape for them. Verse 34, Jesus actually here prophesies. He says something that is happening and is going to continue to happen. He says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Let's pause there. So Jesus states what is happening, what is going to happen. "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." So I'm going to send you righteous people who will talk to you about what's right. And what will you do to them? You will kill them. You will crucify them. You will flog them in your synagogues and persecute them from town to town. Who is the "I" here? Who is "I send you"? Not meant to.
Isn't it Jesus?
It's Jesus, yeah. I don't think that Jesus is quoting here. When I first read it, I thought maybe Jesus is quoting something here. But it does not appear that he's quoting anything from the Old Testament, as if to say God said this in the past. He's saying this. "I send you." Two other clues in the text that make us think that this is him talking about what is happening now and going to continue to happen is he talks about crucifixion, which is not something that has happened historically in the Old Testament. And he talks about flogging in synagogues. And in the Old Testament, prior to the time of the New Testament, there weren't synagogues. Synagogues were this kind of a development that happens between the Old and the New Testament. So this is something that Jesus is saying is going to happen now and going to happen into the future. Yeah, I will send you. I send you doesn't have the future tense, but the "you will kill and crucify," that has the future tense. So Jesus is saying, "I'm sending you these people." And that goes back to something Jesus said in Matthew 10 that he said to his disciples. He said, "I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves." And they're going to do these things to you. Do we see that happen in the New Testament after the Gospels? Yeah. Who are some of these scribes, righteous men, and prophets who they kill?
Stephen
is the first one. This is what Stephen says when at the end of his speech, his sermon, he says this: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Does it sound familiar? This is the same line of discussion, argumentation that Jesus is making here. "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So Stephen is saying, past tense, you murdered those who announced the coming of the righteous one, you have murdered the righteous one, and now you're killing me. Kind of spanning past, present, and future from the perspective of what Jesus is teaching here. So that's what's going to happen. And what's the purpose? Verse 35 contains the purpose of what Jesus is doing. Note that in 34 he says, therefore, and then action, verse 35, so that. Here's why I'm doing this. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis 4, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. That's not maybe a story we're super familiar with from the Old Testament, but that comes from 2 Chronicles, where this man named Zechariah, who was faithful to the Lord, was killed there in Jerusalem, in the very temple complex between the sanctuary and the altar. I'm sending you these prophets so that you will receive the judgment, the punishment of all of this righteous blood of all of the prophets. This harkens back to what Jesus said about fill up the measure of your fathers. There's a measure, it's going to be filled up, and then when it happens in this generation, on you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth. In other words, I'm going to send you more messengers whom you are going to kill, that by so doing, you will finish what your father started, you will reach this limit that God has set, and then you will receive the stored up judgment for all the prior prophet killing. Right? So that on you, this generation, may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, going all the way back to Abel. And that is fitting, because this generation is the worst of all the prophet killers. This generation is like the apex, the pinnacle of prophet killing, to kill the Messiah. It's like the parable that we looked at a few weeks ago, where this master, he's trying to get some of the fruits of his vineyard, and he sends his servant, and they shamefully treat him, they kill them, and then when the son comes, what do? And that's the worst of all, right? Killing the son. And that's what's going on here. That's what's playing out here in the scene, or in this time in history, is that there have been all these righteous people that God has sent throughout the Old Testament, and then you've got the greatest one yet, John the Baptist, and then the greatest of all, Jesus, and what do? Well, they're both killed. John by Herod, after being rejected and not popular among the Pharisees and scribes, and then Jesus being killed himself by the Pharisees and the scribes.
So are you saying that the cup will be filled up when Jesus dies, or is it ongoing, or does it stop with their generation?
It is, I would say it's not completely filled when Jesus dies. That's like, I don't know, you can't put percentages with this, but when that happens, that's the biggest one, and it gets almost to the top, and then it's like there's a little bit left that we see unfolding in the New Testament, and then as we're going to see and talk about, then there's this final event that happens once the measure is hit, once the limit is reached. That happens at 70 AD with basically the destruction of the Jewish temple, the Jewish nation. We'll get there in a moment.
Okay, so you're not throwing in today's
no.
Christians that are being...
No, I'm not. Okay, nope. Gotcha. No, this is specifically directed towards the Jews.
Gotcha.
Yep, great question. I want to point out an interesting aside here that I have found helpful. So kind of put things on hold for a moment and look at this mention about Abel and Zechariah. Abel and Zechariah. This is something I picked up from John Piper in a seminar he did about how the Bible is put together and why we have certain parts in our Bible. And one of the things that we can wonder there is, there were these books that were written between the Old and the New Testament. Why aren't those included in the Bible? Those are in the Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha, but they're not in our Bible. They're not part of the 66 books that Protestants have historically believed to be part of the canon that God has inspired. And this is a very helpful clue because Jesus is saying the bookends are from Abel to Zechariah, but Zechariah would not have been the last martyr, historically speaking, in terms of chronology. There were other martyrs after Zechariah. There are other martyrs after Zechariah, but Zechariah is the last martyr mentioned in the way that the Hebrew Old Testament was put together in the book of 2 Chronicles. So what that means is that when Jesus says Abel to Zechariah, it's not as if he's saying like 0 BC or timer
creation
to now. It's as if he's saying front of your Bible to back of your Bible. And so that's an interesting clue that Jesus is not talking about the Apocrypha. He doesn't consider that to be scripture. So take that for what it's worth, but I think that's a really helpful thing that this text gives to us. So now we're back thinking and talking about Jesus' message here to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, this generation is going to receive the stored up judgment for all the past prophet killing, which is fitting because this generation is the worst of all the prophet killers. Then Jesus says, just to make it very clear, verse 36, all these things will come upon this generation, so that the pouring out of this stored up judgment is going to happen in this generation. Then verse 37 is a little bit of a shift. Jesus is going into this lament, this emotional outcry of how he feels about Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So Jesus says, I would have acted this way. I would have gathered you together, but you were not willing. What is implied by that picture? What does that picture of a hen gathering her chicks under her wing communicate?
I feel like protection.
Protection, yes, definitely.
Affection,
yeah. Is that kind of the maternal affection there that's pictured?
Picture family too, that they're all part of the family.
Yeah.
Brothers, sisters.
Yeah, Jesus has a family connection to them.
Seems like there are several Old Testament references to like the wings of Yahweh or something.
Spread my wings over you, yeah. Yes, there are some of those. The metaphor, looking at it, I looked at it a few different places, seems to indicate protection, comfort, and guidance. So there's a protective element, a comforting, kind of an affectionate aspect, and then a guiding. Like I'm going to take you where I want you to go. I'm going to show you the way to avoid danger. I'm going to show you the right way to go. And that's what Jesus desires, but the people do not want that. So lest we think that Jesus is being cruel or unfair here, this is, the text is clear. I would have done this many times. How often? I would have liked to have done this, but you are not willing. You are fundamentally unwilling to receive me. We see a little bit of Jesus' heart here, don't we? We see his tenderness, his love, that he wanted to be like a gentle mother hen to the people of Israel, but they were not having it. And so what is the result? This is going to be important. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the result of Jerusalem's rejection of Jesus is that their house is left to you desolate. Their house is desolate. What does desolate mean?
Empty.
Wasteland, uninhabited, abandoned, deserted, forsaken. This is the result of this stored up judgment for all of the past prophet killing. This is the result, that Jerusalem will be left desolate. It is also a word in the Bible that is full of meaning. So you may have heard this term, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. That's a term that shows up in Daniel 9 and shows up in a couple other places towards the end of Daniel. It's also what Jesus is going to talk about in the next chapter in Matthew 24. So if you let your eyes scan down to verse 15 of 24, he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," so he's referencing there the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. So it seems that there's a connection between what Jesus is saying is the result of this judgment and what Jesus is going to go on to talk about in 24, that your house is left to you desolate. And then he's going to talk to the disciples more privately about when they see this desolation, what they're supposed to do. And that's one of the things we'll get into as we get into chapter 24. But for now, it's enough for us to see that Jesus is saying, because of your rejection of the prophets, because of your rejection of me, this desolation is going to come upon you. And it looks like, based on what is talked about in the next chapter, I'll just go ahead and mention this, it is the destruction of the temple. It's the destruction of the city. It's the destruction of their nation as they know it. So the Jews are going to be judged for their rejection of God's prophet. 1 Thessalonians 2, I'll read this section now, I mentioned it earlier. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians who are Gentile Christians, Gentile believers, and he says this, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." In other words, you Gentile Christians have become imitators of the Jewish Christian churches back in Judea. "For you suffered the same things from your own Gentile countrymen as they did from the Jews. These Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." And that's written before the events of 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. But Paul there is referencing how the Jews are opposing God, killing the prophets, killing the Messiah, and how they are filling up the measure of their sins, and now wrath has come upon them at last. So is the picture becoming clear here, that the Jews have always rejected God's messengers that he has sent to them, and then this is culminating in their rejection of Jesus, and because of that, all of this wrath that's stored up is going to come upon them and their generation? And it seems that the events that fill up the measure, as you were asking about, Stephanie, it's not just Jesus, but it's Stephen, it's they killed James, the brother of John, we read about that in Acts, and others are killed up until God destroys the Jewish nation.
And even when they kill the Christians, they're not actually killing Jesus, but they basically are. We already killed Jesus, and we know you're his guys, so we'll just kill you.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's not the same. So you were asking, like, how far does Jesus get it up and then the prophets afterwards? There's a sense in which they're basically the same thing, because they're representing Jesus.
Yeah, that's
they
right.
They are representing Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so they're like, oh, well, we killed him, we'll kill you too.
Right. They're not killed. I mean, yeah, they're killed for different reasons than the prophets of old. in a way, they're killed because of their association with the Messiah.
So let me know if, well, I guess my question is, let me know if this is irrelevant, but Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." You know, I've had several ways of interpreting that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering if what you're saying here from Matthew has some bearing on Paul talking about filling up what is left for Christ's affliction.
Off the top of my head, I'm thinking no, because it says, for the sake of his body, the church. Like, I'm filling it up for the sake of his body, and it would not seem that Paul is actively doing something that would be the measure of the Jews' sins. Like that doesn't benefit the church. And I think what Paul's saying there is he's saying that he is representing the sacrifices of Jesus, in imitating Jesus in that way so that other people can see that. So I don't think it's exactly the same thing. Verse 39, back in Matthew, after Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate," he says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus says he's not going to come to them again. They won't see him. This is from, again, Psalm 118. We looked at this back in the triumphal entry. This psalm that they would sing at the festival of the Passover. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." It's a worship song for the Jews who are going to Jerusalem to worship their king. So when is this? What does Jesus mean? "I tell you, you won't see me again until this happens, until you say this." When are they going to say that? It's kind of a puzzling question. When are they going to say that?
When he comes back again, the second coming?
Yeah. I think that's a really good possibility, because it's not the triumphal entry, right? That's already happened. It's interesting because when this is said in Luke, these words from Jesus are put before the triumphal entry in the Gospel of Luke. So if you're reading there, you might think it's talking about the triumphal entry. But here, it would seem that he's not talking about that, because he's after that point. So it's not the triumphal entry. It's not his next arrival in Jerusalem, because he's basically going to go out of the city and not be in the city again until he comes over for the Passover, which is not, he's not taking that in public, and then the events of his death and crucifixion unfold. So he's not, this is kind of his last public time in front of the Jews here. So I think this is a way of Jesus saying, "I'm out. I have fulfilled my ministry. I have announced to you what I was sent here to say. I would have gathered you under my wings like a mother hen, but you were unwilling, and so you're not going to see me again until I come again, until I come again to judge my enemies and to save those who are waiting for me, which is those who will say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' those who are waiting for him."
I would also say that those who aren't looking for his coming because of, you know, we've been studying 1 Peter.
Yeah.
And it says, I can find it here really fast, it says, "When the keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation."
Hmm.
And, you know, every knee will bow and every tongue confess.
Right. Yeah, that's interesting. There's a sense in which every knee is going to bow and confess that, and yet these Jews seem like they're going to be among those, almost like in the song that we sang, that those who are going to wail when he appears. They're going to, those who are not eager for his appearing are going to wail in terror, and those who are looking for him will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So I take this to be Jesus saying, my public ministry here is complete.
So and you're not thinking that the Jews are the ones who will say that quote? Like, is he now speaking to someone else?
I don't think he's... No, he's still speaking to the crowds. And it is a little...
Oh, he's, I mean, in a way, he's speaking to Jerusalem.
Yeah, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is means the people of Jerusalem. But I take it generally, he's just saying, until this is said about me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. His point is more about, I'm leaving until this time, the time when this is fulfilled. I don't know another time when his opponents would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So let me summarize what's going on here. Jesus desired to be the Savior of the Jews with his whole heart. That's what he wanted to be. But the Jews were fundamentally unwilling to receive him and in fact rejected and murdered him. In doing so, the Jews fill up the measure of their sins and incur the stored up judgment of God. And this judgment takes the form of the desolation of the Jewish nation, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple in Jerusalem. And that's what's coming in 70 AD, and we're going to read about in the next chapter. Any questions on that? Right.
I was just really interested. All these things will come about in this generation. So that just seems like that's going to be important.
Yep.
That's pretty nice. That's really confirming. It seems like that's. I guess the question would be like, since we're not Jewish people, mm-hmm. you know, and this happened a while back.
Right.
I guess that's what probably is coming next, but what are we going to get out of that?
Yeah. It's a great question. I'm just throw that question out to the group. What does this mean for us? Benjamin's right. This is a narrative arc about what happens to the Jews. And they rejected their Messiah, and they received this judgment. Even the events of 70 AD happened almost 2,000 years ago. So what does this mean for us Gentile people here now?
I mean, two things that come to my mind is the judgment comes, like, every time. Jerusalem, this isn't the first time that Jerusalem has been left desolate.
Yeah.
And, you know, they rebuilt something that was an abomination, and God was righteous in desolating it again. But also that his steadfast love never fails. Like Jesus quoted in that psalm. And there's still hope for the people who are truly aligned with God. Like, beyond the desolation, mm-hmm. there is hope that people will be saved. And that's something that we very much keep in mind, is the hope that we have that's beyond suffering.
Absolutely. Yeah, there's a hope for us. Other thoughts?
Could it mean too, like, us, even as Gentiles, if we act like the Jews and reject Jesus, well, then we could expect the same destruction, the same outcome?
Yep. Let me read you Romans 11, verses 22 and 23. Thought about these verses and just trying to answer that question, what does this mean for us? Romans 9 through 11 is a section where Paul is talking about what's going to happen to the Jews and how does it relate to the Gentiles. And he writes this to these Gentiles. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. That's exactly what you're saying, Stephanie. So in a passage like this, we can note the kindness and the severity of God. Notice the kindness in Jesus' heart and the kindness in God the Father. That, I mean, think about the kindness of God the Father to send prophets, you know, century after century to his wayward people, the persistence of his love, his long-sufferingness, that just generation after generation after generation, he would let his people go and suffer at the hands of wicked people so that some of them might be saved. I mean, that's a loving thing to do. And culminates in the sending of his son. And then even more, another layer on all of that is that God allowed all of this to happen with the Jewish people so that the message might go beyond the Jewish nation to the Gentiles, so that we might hear about it. And Jesus himself is willing to be killed by his own people to stare them down, and with this courageous and unflinching love, go to the cross so that you and I, who are outsiders, can be saved. So note the kindness of God, but also note the severity of God. That God is patient, God is long-suffering, but God ultimately will judge. And he did not even spare his own favored nation, but held them accountable for what they did. So another thing that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10, I believe, he says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So Jew or Gentile, the call is to believe in Jesus, to not be put to shame. And this question that Jesus put to the Pharisees, when he said, "How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Maybe to twist that a little bit for us, we don't have the same kind of trajectory that these Pharisees were on, that their hearts were hardened. They weren't changing from that. But that question is for all of us. How will we escape being sentenced to hell? And the only way to escape being sentenced to hell is to believe in him and not be put to shame. So that's the message here. We see the kindness and the severity of God in what he did for the Jews, to the Jews, and we put our hope in Christ. Anything else to add or questions you want to ask about the passage?
Just hadn't thought of this before, but as you were talking about how the religious leaders were going to reject the prophets, I was thinking, okay, how do we receive the prophets? And I was thinking about a lot of the New Testament literature. John in the Revelation has written this prophetic discourse for us. And if you reject the prophetic discourses of the New Testament, you're not doing the same thing the Pharisees did, but you're in the same group as them.
Yeah.
You know, you're rejecting the prophets that Jesus has sent. So I don't want to do that.
No, that's exactly right.
Yeah, I think about that with the little church I visited for a while, you know, and just how they would say, hey, you know, Paul believed that in his day, and he was a man of his times when he said that about homosexuality or whatever, but we're a little more enlightened today.
Yeah.
So there's your prophet of Jesus right there.
Right. Yeah, it's becoming increasingly unpopular, so it's easy to be on the side of those who are throwing stones. That's good. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness and your severity. We are humbled as we read about the plight of these Jewish leaders. We ask that you would give us mercy and grace to never reject the prophetic message and to believe in your Son and not to reject him in our own way through apathy or overtly reject him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a break.